Should a Christian work with non-Christians? And I'm speaking here of secular work. There are two questions that come across my desk from mail over and over, and it's hard to answer them to the individual, not knowing their circumstances. And these questions usually do not bother the nominal or the lukewarm Christian, but sometimes when our good people really get into the Bible, into the Word, and they're convicted of their own sin, and the sin of our nation and people as a whole, then they begin to be concerned, and they'll often write to me. And I'll state both of these questions because they are sincere ones coming from people who want to do the will of God. One we'll discuss this time, and the next one next time, God willing. And the first one generally goes like this. I have a job where most of my fellow workers are not Christians. In fact, a few are downright dishonest or immoral. Should I quit my job and seek employment with Christian people? And the second one is similar, but has to do with the church. I attend a church where many of the members are hardly Christians, some are hypocrites, and not honest in their business or professional life. Should I quit my church, or should I ignore the bad ones and continue? Now, at the first glance of this, many people would say, well, you stay in both of them. You stay on the job, and you stay in the church, and you be a witness, and you tell these people of Christ, and you do what you can as a Christian, but don't turn away just because the unbelievers seem to surround you at job and at church. And a few, perhaps more than a few, would say, no, you quit both. You get out of the job and you get out of the church, and you withdraw yourself from these non-Christians and these hypocrites and these people who are immoral and sinners as much as you can, even if it means having to move somewhere or go somewhere else. Get away, go get another job, and so on. Well, rather than just take the first answer that comes to us, I want to go through the Bible and give a scriptural answer, because this does affect a great number of our Christian people. They are working at jobs, especially where they have people around them who are very, very ungodly, and the atmosphere may be quite terrible, really, and they'd like to get away, and they want to know whether they should. And especially in this day and in the months and years ahead, jobs are getting harder and harder to find. So then it becomes a matter of economics. Do I dare quit a job and go somewhere else? Do I dare try to find work with a Christian employer or with Christian employees? So let's turn to the Bible. Turn with me, first of all, to Genesis. I want to read some of the verses of Scripture that will prove beyond doubt that God wants us to work. Let's establish that first before we decide just what it is we should do. Genesis 3, Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden. And I read this in verse 17 through 19. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Now some refer to that as the Adamic curse, and they kind of miss this last part of verse 17 where it says, cursed is the ground for thy sake. It apparently meant that this was done for Adam's good. And the implication here, of course, is that he would have a hard time getting his living and his food from the ground. Even thorns and thistles would come up from that rather than the crop that he should expect. But it was done for Adam's sake. Now, chapter 4 in Genesis, of course, tells us that Cain and Abel kept herds of flocks, or else they tilled the ground. Genesis 8 seems to have taken away some of this curse. Let's read this. This is after the flood. Verse 20, and Noah built an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings in the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done. In other words, he seems to have taken away the curse from off of the earth and allowed the earth to bring forth more abundantly, but he still left man, or the necessity for man to continue to take his living from the earth. He said in verse 22, "While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest and cold and heat, and summer, winter, and day and night shall not cease." So seed time and harvest remained man's lot. I probably should mention here that in spite of this verse of Scripture, it seems as if a good share of what we call the colored race or the Negro race does not carry out seed time and harvest. Only Adamic man seems to have this talent where he has cultivated the great lands of the earth and does plant seed. He takes his living out of the ground. So this is God's way. It is not God's way that his people, or at least Adamic man, should be able to pick the fruit off from the tree in the wild forest or the grapes that grow wild and live. He was to work and till the ground and take his living from the ground. This continued after the flood. Turn to the Exodus 20, to the books of the law, the giving of the Ten Commandments. And we'll start reading the fourth one in verse 8. "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." Now, this verse is often read in controversy as to whether the seventh day is Saturday or Sunday, and as to just how we should keep it, but most people do not want to read the part where God says to work 6 days. And at least part of this fourth commandment is a command to work, a command to labor, not just a command to keep the Sabbath, but a command to labor for 6 days. And that is ignored as much as possible by some people. Turn to Deuteronomy 28, this amazing chapter where God laid out through Moses the blessings for keeping his law and the curses that would come upon the Israel people for not keeping, not obeying God's law. And I read this in verse 12, after God says he'll bless them for keeping the law, here's something or some part of what God would do. Verse 12 of Deuteronomy 28. "The Lord shall open unto thee his good treasure, the heaven to give the rain unto thy land in his season, and to bless all the work of thine hand. And thou shalt lend unto many nations, and thou shalt not borrow." It appears that God meant that obedience would bring such blessings from the work of their hands that they would be able to lend to other people. They would have a surplus. But again, let's not mistake it for meaning that if you obey God's law, you won't have to work. No, he said if you obey God's law, he'll bless the work of your hand. There's no excuse for not working. Turn to Proverbs. It's quite a bit about labor and the benefits of working. In the book of Proverbs, we'll read a few of them, starting in chapter 6, in verse 9. "How long wilt thou sleep, O sluggard? When wilt thou arise out of thy sleep? Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, so shall thy poverty come as one that traveleth, and thy want as an armed man." If you're not diligent in your business or in your work, apparently you'll end up with poverty, and you'll not gain by work. Chapter 10 of Proverbs, in verse 26, says, "As vinegar to the teeth, and as smoke to the eyes, so is the sluggard to them that send him." Not only is he a detriment to himself, but he apparently causes trouble to the people who employ him or the one who hires him for work. Chapter 13 and verse 4, "The soul of the sluggard desireth and hath nothing, but the soul of the man hath." Chapter 18 and verse 9, "He also that is slothful in his work is brother to him that is a great waster." You'll recall that Benjamin Franklin wrote in his almanac many sayings regarding work and the benefits and the rewards that would come from a person being diligent in his work. Well, he got it, I believe, to some extent out of good, plain common sense, which is what God's Bible is, and, of course, out of the book of Proverbs also. chapter 19 and verse 15, slothfulness casteth into a deep sleep, and an idle soul shall suffer hunger. Chapter 24, in verse 27, prepare thy work without, and make it fit for thyself in the field, and afterwards build thine house. Now, having been born and raised on a farm, I can see that many farmers kept this saying of God, even though they may not have realized it. And if you've lived in farm country, you know this is true. The good farmer always built the best barn first and lived in whatever house kept the rain and the wind away, and then built a good house later, perhaps sometimes years later. And God says, this is His way of doing things. Prepare for your work first, then build your house. If you're a carpenter or some professional man, you take care of your education and your tools and get things prepared for your work, then you build this necessary place or a good place to live. That's God's order. Now, I might add that that is an excellent thing to keep in mind for young people. Having been in real estate for a number of years before I went into the ministry, I know that this was rather common. With easy credit, young people would buy a home far in excess of what they should own for the amount of money they were earning, and it wasn't too long until they found they didn't own the home owned them. All of their money, all of their extra money, went to make payments, repairs, and so on the house. Well, they didn't know God's logical order of things. Prepare for your work, your labor, your earnings, and so on first, and then buy or build this home. Don't want and have a large, expensive home before you can afford it. And I sometimes think that if ministers would read to their young people some of these things that make such good sense out of the Bible, they might begin to get curious about the wisdom of God and find out it is far in excess of man's. He goes on in this same proverb, chapter 24, starting in verse 30, I went by the field of the slothful, and by the vineyard of the man void of understanding, and lo, it was all grown over with thorns, and nettles had covered the face thereof, and the stone wall thereof was broken down. Then I saw, and considered it well, I looked upon it, and received instruction. Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, so shall thy poverty come as one that traveleth, and thy want as an armed man. You older people who have owned buildings, especially a home, or any other building that might have been used in your work, you know that you have to keep doing things to this. You have to repair it. You have to keep it up. You have to take care of the roof when it first starts to leak, not years later. And if you've lived in a territory or an area where there were any vacant homes, where someone had actually moved out, or where someone did not do the repair as it was necessary, it is almost amazing as to how quickly those buildings deteriorate. It seems almost as if someone is tearing them apart. They fall apart in a matter of years when no one does little things around the building. And so when Solomon wrote this here, he said he went and saw where this man who was not diligent in his work, and he found that poverty came upon him and want as an armed man. It's almost as if someone else comes and takes it away from you, this poverty and this lack of things that which come when a person is not diligent in his work. Well, we can't forget the women, so turn to the last chapter in Proverbs. This is a beautiful chapter about the woman or the wife. Proverbs 31, verse 10, who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies. Verse 13, she seeketh wool and flax and worketh willingly with her hands. She is like the merchant ships. She bringeth her food from afar. She riseth also while it is yet night, and giveth meat to her household and a portion to her maiden. She considereth a field and buyeth it. With the fruit of her hand she planteth a vineyard. She girdeth her loins with strength and strengtheneth her arms. She perceiveth that her merchandise is good. Her candle goeth out not by night. She layeth her hands to the spindle, and her hands hold the distaff. Now some might say, well, that's the woman. Her work is never done. Well, God says a good woman is like that, that she works, she's diligent, she takes care of the home and the family and so on. Verse 27, she looketh well to the ways of her household and eateth not the bread of idleness. Her children arise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praiseth her. Verse 31, God ends the whole book of Proverbs, "Give her fruit of her hands, and let her own works praise her in the gates." Now, I know of them actually go out and work for someone else. But you know, if most women, or at least some women, could work in the household like this woman did, she probably wouldn't have to go out and work at a separate job. Well, I know you say you don't want the old spinning wheel back, and you don't want to have to cook on a wood stove, and you don't want to have to carry your own water and do your laundry on a washboard and so on. But you know, God shows us in this book of Proverbs here, and this actually doesn't matter. This woman, it says, she considereth the field and buyeth it. She carries on business or things that have to do with her husband's work. And then, of course, she's able to stay at home and take care of her family. Now, I realize under the system of Babylon of money that we have today, that's practically impossible. But they need to a woman to do that around her home, which is necessary. Chapter 3 of Ecclesiastes says in verse 22, "Wherefore I perceive that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his portion, for who shall bring him to see what shall be after him?" I can remember years ago when my parents or some relatives would talk about a person who had just moved into the neighborhood, or someone had just married a girl, or some local girl had just married a man they didn't know. And if they found out anything about him, usually the first good word or bad word you would hear about this person would be, "Well, he's a good worker." And I remember hearing this so many times from the people in this farming area where I live. This was a recommendation. They didn't say, "Oh, he drinks," or "He runs around," or "He doesn't do this," or "He does do that." He was either a good worker or he was not a good worker. And that was a recommendation. If he were not a good worker, many of the people actually shunned the man, regardless of his so-called good attributes. If he was a man who would not take care of his own place or his own farm or help his neighbors, he was just not a good friend. They thought there was something wrong with him. Well, that comes from God's Word, from God's Bible. Let's turn over to the New Testament now, 2 Thessalonians. This is a well-known verse, which must have come from all that we have read so far. This is known, but it's not obeyed too often. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10. "For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat." That doesn't sound very Christian, does it? In our society today, we have millions of people in the United States who do not work, and we are exhorted that we must feed them. In fact, this food stamp thing that they have now, they want to give food stamps to people to the extent that even if they are working, they won't have to work as much. We have young people going to our colleges, and I know some of you folks went through college and you worked your way through. Well, today they give them food stamps. They feed them, even though their parents may have enough money to take care of all their food and expenses. But Paul, I believe, is giving us a Christian principle, and he's not talking about the man who's not able to work. He says that he would not work, neither should he eat. "For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies." You know, if you have a full-time job and you have to work for a living, it's a little hard to meddle in other people's business, isn't it? You don't have time. You don't have the energy. "Now them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread." This is a Christian principle. You are supposed to work. We mentioned this in our class before church this morning. Perhaps I should mention it again, about the prodigal son. Now, he finally ended up in the pig pen, right? Just imagine what would have happened to him if his father had done with him what we do with those down on Skid Row. We take food down there through the church. The church, which is instructed by God Almighty that if they won't work, they're not to eat, takes tithe money and goes down on Skid Row where the alcoholics and those who refuse to work live and gives them food and a warm bed and so on. Well, I imagine if the father of the prodigal son had done that and taken all food and nice clothes down to the pig pen, the prodigal son would have stayed there, wouldn't he? Wouldn't have got so bad that he'd had to leave. And I think we Now, if we learn this Christian principle, it might serve better to bring some of these men out of alcoholism and some of these other sins and corruptions that destroy their body. Turn back to the first letter to the Thessalonians. In chapter 4, and Paul, of course, is writing to Christians, verse 1, "Furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more." So he's writing to them and telling them how to please God, including verse 9, "But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another, and indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more," and here is how they are to increase, "and that ye study to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing." This is growing in grace and growing as a Christian, that you take care of your own business, and you work with your hands, so that you have the necessities of life. Now, there's nothing that is more detrimental to the Christian faith, I believe, that some of these things we see today masquerading as religion. Some of you read about it in the paper. They have this group called the Children of God, and they actually go around and beg. They actually go around on the streets of America and Europe, and they beg. They insist that they're Christians, and they sell things. They sell little books and things like that, but they do that in order to get money for their so-called promotion of their Christian group. Now, God's order is that Christianity is to be proclaimed through the tithe from people who work and earn money. And here, Paul is actually telling these people that they are to grow and that they are to walk honestly toward them that are without, that you may have lack of nothing, and you do that by working, by earning your own things. And by now, I suppose, you all say, "Well, Pastor Emery, I'm working. I know you tell me I should work, and the Bible tells me I should work," and so on. But what about unbelieving employers? What about non-Christians in the place I work? Should I continue to work, even if they are around? Well, let's turn to Ephesians 6, back a few pages in your Bible. And we'll start reading in verse 5. "Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart as unto Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing a man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free." Turn over to Colossians, chapter 3, starting verse 22. "Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not unto man, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ." How about that? In your work, as you work for an employer, or for a master, as the term is used here in the Bible, you are actually doing that work as unto Christ. Your job, your work, wherever it is, whether you're self-employed or whether you're working for someone else, you're doing it as unto God. Now, I know that there probably is only a very few people in this country who understand that their diligence and their talent, their ability to work and perform and produce, is actually working for God. They sometimes think, "Well, the preacher works for God. I work for somebody else." Well, that isn't what Paul says here. He says, "You do this work as unto God." And he didn't say, "Do it only when you serve believers." 1 Timothy, in chapter 6, starting in verse 1, "Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed." How about that? You give honor to your master so that Christ's name is not blasphemed. I worked some years ago for a trucking company. This is many years ago. And we had to join the Teamsters Union. And most of the people who worked there were good workers, except the fellow who was the union steward. And he was around there all of the time. He worked a regular 8-hour shift. And then he would take his own time to come back and talk to the other shifts. And I didn't work on his shift. I worked in the evening shift because I was going to school during the daytime. And he would come around and he would exhort us not to work so hard because the boss had too much money. And he would explain how much money the boss had made the year before and so on. And this man disrupted everything, his own job, his own work, and everything else. Now, he was not a Christian. But can you imagine what those people would have thought of Christ and Christianity if he had professed to be a Christian and then done such a thing? Paul recognizes here, and he warns Timothy, who was to be a preacher, that you Christian people, you do good work and you honor your employer and your master, because otherwise it will actually reflect on Jesus Christ. The name of God would be blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. Now in this verse 2, it almost sounds as if Paul had to issue a special warning that you be especially careful when your boss is a believer. And you think on that for a moment. Especially among some of our more diligent Christians, they may make the mistake of thinking that, well, my boss is a Christian, and I have an errand to run this morning, and if I'm late for work, it'll be all right because he's a Christian anyway. Or perhaps I can't do this job the way it should be done, but my boss is a Christian, and I'm a Christian, so therefore it's all right. You know, I think it's perhaps a little harder even for Christians to do a better job for a Christian employer, and to some extent, the man who is a Christian, to be an employer of other Christian people. Because he has to give orders, and they have to be obeyed, and certain things have to be done. And there can be antagonisms which come about in the business. And so Paul goes a little further, and he says, don't despise them. And this word literally means, do not misuse them. Do not take advantage of your employer because he's a Christian. You go ahead and you do a good work, even if he is a Christian. Of course, it's obvious that he meant by this, that others did not have Christian employers. And Paul does not tell them to quit their job, does he? He just tells them the difference here, and he says, you do the same good job for either one of them. 1 Peter, in chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. And this word froward is used a number of times in both the Old Testament and the New, and it almost invariably means a person who is an unbeliever. So I almost assume that Paul meant not only to the Christians, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. Many people write to me, and one of the reasons they think they should quit their employment is because their non-Christian employer is not good to them. He doesn't do all the nice things that they think they should have. He doesn't pay them as much money as they think they should get. And sometimes it's a case not of desiring to work only for Christians, but a desire to work for Christians because they think they'll have a better job and better working conditions and perhaps more enjoyment on the job by working with and for Christian believers. But nowhere in the New Testament are these people exhorted to leave their non-Christian masters or their non-Christian employers and seek other employment. Now, he said here in this verse 19, it is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. Let's go back to the book of Genesis again. And I want to give you a good example, I believe, of a man who worked for an employer. And we've mentioned before that many of these doctrines, of course, are in the book of Genesis. If you want an example of right and wrong, you can usually find it in the book of Genesis. Now, some of us think that we work pretty hard or have worked pretty hard, but let's read this. This is the story of Jacob working for his wives, Laban's daughters. Most of you know the story, but after 20 years, Jacob left secretly and Laban pursued him and caught up with him. And listen to what Jacob says to Laban after he after Laban caught up, starting in verse 36 of Genesis 31. And Jacob was wroth and chode with Laban, and Jacob answered and said to Laban, What is my trespass? What is my sin that thou hast so hotly pursued after me? Whereas thou hast searched all my stuff, what hast thou found of all thy household stuff? He first accused him of stealing things when he left his employ. Set it here before my brethren and thy brethren, that they may judge betwixt us both. This 20 years have I been with thee. Thy ewes and thy she-goats have not cast their young, and the rams of thy flocks have I not eaten. That which was torn of beasts I brought not unto thee. I bear the loss of it. Of my hand didst thou require it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. Apparently, any loss had to be suffered by Jacob. This must have been the orders given by his employer and father-in-law, Laban. Thus I was, in the day the drought consumed me, in the frost by night, and my sleep departed from my eyes. Thus have I been 20 years in thy house. I served thee 14 years for thy 2 daughters, and 6 years for thy cattle, and thou hast changed my wages 10 times. Now here is a man who had seemingly a pretty good reason for not serving his employer, in fact, perhaps even leaving him. Perhaps I should ask, but don't answer, how many of you men would have worked 7 years for your wife back when you were in your 20s? Now, I'll add to this, I know most of you would gladly work more than 7 years for your wife now, but I'm talking about before you married her. Well, here not only did Jacob serve this man, but apparently during the time when he was serving him for the cattle and so on, he changed his wages 10 times. And it didn't sound like it was very much fun. He said, the drought consumed me in the day, and the frost by night, and my sleep departed from my eyes. He must have spent long hours on the job, but he did serve him. Verse 42, Except the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac, had been with me, surely thou had sent me away now empty. God has seen my affliction and the labor of my hands, and rebuked thee yesternight. So God saw Jacob's work and his labor, and God rewarded him. If you read the context here, you'll find out that God caused Jacob's cattle to increase abundantly above that of Laban. Now you say, well, what does this have to do with the unbeliever? Well, let's go back here a little bit before this and see what had happened, why Laban came and accused Jacob of stealing from him. Verse 17 tells of Jacob leaving. Then Jacob rose up and set his sons and his wives upon camels, and he carried away all his cattle and all his goods which he had gotten, and the cattle of his getting which he had gotten in Padan Aram, for to go to Isaac his father in the land of Canaan. And Laban went to shear his sheep, and Rachel had stolen the images that were her father's. In other words, Rachel took, and the margin here says, the teraphim. And Jacob stole away unawares to Laban the Syrian, and in that he told him not that he fled. He had completed his contract. He was quitting his job now. But he had completed and done all that he said he was going to do. And here it says that Rachel stole the teraphim that were her father's. Now this word teraphim means an image. It's a carved image with a stone or wood set up and used as an image or an idol of worship. And I can show you that in Judges 17. Judges 17, verses 5 and 6. And the man Micah had an house of gods, in other words, many gods, and ate an ephod and teraphim, and consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. In those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And then the rest of the story tells about how the men of Dan came along and stole the teraphim and took the priest and set it up in their own house and worshipped it. So it appears that Laban was an unbeliever. Laban was an idol worshiper. And Laban was a rather poor employer. You remember the first thing he did, that he hired Jacob to work 7 years for one daughter, and then he gave her in marriage, and Jacob found out afterwards that he got the other daughter. So he actually gave him a daughter or a wife he supposedly didn't want at the time. Of course, this was all in God's hand. But this employer was dishonest. with Jacob, Israel, our father. And what did Jacob, Israel do? He kept his contract. He worked. He said, I'll work 7 years for each daughter. He did. He did hard work. He worked 6 more years for the cattle and goods that he got. And when he left, we find out that his father-in-law, his employer, was actually an unbeliever, an ungodly man, a worshiper of idols. And Jacob did not leave him because of that. That's a good answer, I believe, from the Scripture. We don't have time, but I'll remind you of Daniel. You know the story quite well of Daniel. He actually was in Babylon, and he served the king of Babylon diligently and well, and the only thing he refused to do was to worship any other god. He worshiped the god of his fathers. He would not do anything that would cause him to blaspheme the god of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But he worked for this pagan king of Babylon. Turn to 1 Corinthians 5. I'm only going to read 2 verses in this right now because we'll be studying this whole chapter when we get into the question about should Christians worship with non-Christians. And that's the actual question. They write and ask me whether they should leave the church because there are hypocrites there and unbelievers and people who act like Christians today, but then during the week they actually are not. They give evidence that they are non-Christians. So we'll just read these 2, verses 9 and 10 of 1 Corinthians 5. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must we needs go out of the world. See how logical God's word is? He said, now I told you not to company with fornicators, but I don't mean that you have to refuse to associate with these people. And just think of what he listed here, with the fornicators, the covetous, extortioners who would be robbers, and idolaters who would be worshippers of other gods. And Paul says, now I don't tell you, you can't associate with them at all, because if I did, you'd have to go out of the world. God knows the world as he made it, and his instruction to us is for us to live in it as it is. And here Paul, in effect, is justifying the Christian associating with non-Christians outside of the church. Outside of the church, at your job, your employment. And some people think, well, they can be self-employed, and then that way they can get away from all of these other ungodly people who work in the place they presently work. Well, they find out when they're self-employed, they have to do business with other people to buy things from other people and sell things to other people who are not believers. And so you still have to associate with them. And Paul is very careful when he tells these people, I didn't mean out here in the world, because you're going to have to associate even with the ungodly, the idolaters, and the robbers. Otherwise, you'd have to leave the world. And of course, you can't do that. Let's close in 1 Peter chapter 2. We read verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. In other words, to the non-Christians. You don't quit your job just because your master or the other employees are non-Christians. In verse 15, speaking of this whole context of what he's telling them, for so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. In other words, Christian people are to do honest work, even in their association with the ungodly or in their employment, and they're not, as a Christian, to ever do anything that would hurt their employer. Do not steal, do not rob, and you know if you're working for someone and you come to work late or you don't work as well as you could, you're actually robbing your employer. I want this to especially be a serious thing to young people who are going out into the work world for the first time. Some of you older folks know that young people who will do a good job are in much demand today. It's easy for them to find employment. And we have a son, as you know, who has a number of people under him, and he has a turnover of employees. They're all young people. The turnover is almost unbelievable because it's hard to find people who will work diligently and well and be at the place of employment at the time they're supposed to be. So as Christians, you do that so that the name of God be not blasphemed. You are actually doing this for Christ, and if you work at your work in such a manner that you're not diligent, you do not take care of your employer's work, then the name of God is blasphemed, and you actually bring reproach upon Christ. Now, this is a serious thing, and I might add that people since time immemorial have attempted to leave the non-Christians and go out and work only where there are Christians, even to the extent of forming their own Christian communities, and so far, all have failed, and they still fail today. People who quit their jobs because they say, oh, the employer is not a Christian, oftentimes find themselves in a worse state than they had before. Now, next time, God willing, we're going to consider the other question, because it also is answered in the Bible. Should a Christian worship with non-Christians? Should he attend a church which is largely non-Christian, where the people are not worshipers of the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's stand. Our Father and our God, we thank you for thy word of wisdom and instruction. We pray that you'll help us to understand it and to do aright, that we may glorify thy name before all the people. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.